this morning is almost overwhelming, isn't it? Yeah. Thank you, praise team, very much. I want to mention, before we go to our passage, we do have fellowship groups. Jack mentioned that. The group that usually meets here is over to my place, and we're going to throw on some hot dogs. And so if you want to show up or if you need an address, come and see me quickly afterwards, because I'm heading that way real quick. And then I want to mention adult discipleship classes. Boy, if you don't come at 10, you're missing out. This morning was absolutely tremendous. Tim and then Ron and Sherry were sharing. And just man, it's truth. Jack, how do you say that? Is Jack back there? He's not back there. Truth to sink your teeth into. Just absolutely tremendous. So, all right, this is a map that came after World War II. Because after World War II, Germany was divided. Into the east, you had East Germany. It went with Russia, communist. And West Germany went under the United States, Britain, and France. It was a democracy with capitalism. And Berlin had been the capital, so it's interesting as you see it here. Berlin itself was divided into East Berlin and West Berlin. Same idea. East Berlin with Russia, communism. West Berlin, capitalism, the United States, Britain, and France. Now, can you guess what started to happen? This is after World War II. Can you guess what started to happen? This is a history lesson, isn't it? All right, eventually we put up the Berlin Wall, but I'm going to talk about that. But the reason we put it up is because those in East Berlin, or East Germany, went to West Berlin, and from West Berlin sought their freedom in West Germany or other parts of the world. You get it? Yep. Hey, here's our route to freedom. And so to stop that flight, in 1961, East Germany erected a wall around West Berlin. They would not let their people in West Berlin then to seek freedom elsewhere. What was that wall known as? All right, very good. Very good. Here you see it made out of concrete. I'm not sure it was concrete the whole way around. It was some 28 miles as it encompassed West Berlin, some 11 to 13 feet high. And it was on June 12th, 1987, that President Ronald Reagan went to West Berlin and made a speech there. And he's right there at the Berlin Wall. Behind him is the Brandenburg Gate, and the wall is right there. And that speech became well known. Why did it become well known? Some of you know. What did he say? Ah! That's what he said. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Oh, to be remembered. And it was a few years later that the Berlin Wall did come down, and East and West Germany were reunited. Wow. Don't you just love history? Oh, not many of you love history. I love history. Yeah. Oh, open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. We're going to bite off a big section today. My message is titled, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. In a little bit here, I'm going to review, but let me encourage you to be reading the book of Ephesians outside of church. As we look at it and as we work our way through it, be in the book of Ephesians. Now, in our passage today, we read of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. We will read of Him tearing down walls. That's my connection with President Reagan and Gorbachev. Tear down this wall. Jesus Christ tore down walls. Walls between Jews and Gentiles and walls between mankind and God. That's our passage. Jesus, tear down those walls, the Prince of Peace. Let's review. And here I'm redundant to say, hey, you should be reading outside of here so all of this is somewhat fresh, especially the first three chapters, and then we'll get into the second main section of the book, and then I may encourage you to read through the last four chapters, but I'll probably say, read through the whole book. But we need to continue to be reading and being fresh. But chapters 1 and 2 are all about blessing God because of how He has blessed us. That's a great summary of chapters 1 and 2, and we're finishing up 2 this morning. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And with that, Paul is off and running, wanting us to praise God for all He's done for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 4 through 14, he talks about some of those blessings. Not all of those blessings, just some of those blessings. The fact that we have been chosen by God, we have been adopted, we have been redeemed, we've been enlightened as to where all of history is going, and then we have been sealed. It's a guaranteed thing. Now, Paul realizes that, I'll state these things, but you don't really get it. I mean, we get it, but we don't really get it, right? You know what I'm saying? Do you get what I'm saying? Yeah, and that's where Paul goes with it. And in verses 15 through 23, he encourages prayer that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, because these things are so great and glorious. We need the activity of the Spirit of God to make these truths real for our lives. So prayer, it's not just the Word of God. It's prayer igniting the Word of God in our lives and gloriously transforming us. Amen? Yeah. That brings us to chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 10, Paul writes, first of all, what we were before Christ. What were we, Paul? Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the flesh. You were by nature children of wrath. That was your condition. And understanding our condition helps us what? Really appreciate what he's already written about in chapter 1, because I see what from where I have come. And then if that isn't enough, notice verse 4. How does verse 4 go? How does it start? Would you say that with some emphasis? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. What did God do? He made us alive together with Christ and exalted us with Him. Wow. And then Paul concludes that really God saved us and it's all of His grace. How does verse 8 go? For by grace are you saved. And that not of yourselves, it is a, not as a result of works, lest anybody should boast. There's no boasting in your salvation. You didn't figure it out on your own. You weren't good enough to obtain it. It's by the grace of God. And that's where Paul ends. It's all of His grace for His glory. That's where it brings, that's where we should end up with our salvation. All of His grace for His glory. Now that brings us to our verses for today, verses 11 through 22. And it's interesting, and I need to point it out, that verses 1 through 10 parallel verses 11 through 22. They're parallel in their development. The difference is that in verses 11 through 22, Paul focuses specifically on the Gentiles and their salvation in Christ. Got any Gentiles here today? Got any Gentiles here today? That's the most of us, right? And why does he focus on the Gentiles? I think it's to help them understand their place in God's plans, especially in relationship to the Jews. And then as he helps the Gentiles understand their place in God's plans by writing these things, he helps the Jews understand the Gentiles' place in God's plans, right? Did I say that too fast? But ultimately, it's about glorifying Christ. I think that's the idea, to help you understand what you have and thus to continue to glorify Christ. That comes across again and again, doesn't it? Glory in Christ and the grace God's bestowed upon you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of divisions was a ginormous challenge for the early church, wasn't it? Between Jew and Gentile. Can you think of any passages in which they had to deal with it in the early church? Right? How about Acts 10 and 11 with Peter going to the Gentiles, or the church's first council in Jerusalem in Acts 15? Yeah. We don't quite sense it. In fact, we nowhere sense this divide between Jew and Gentile and the peace that's come about. My outline is going to go this way, and I think it's this way in your notes. In fact, I'm certain it is, because I wrote out your notes this morning. First of all, Paul's going to talk about what you were before Christ, verses 12 and 13. And then he's going to talk about what you are now in Christ, verses 14 through 19 or 18. And then he's going to give the so what. What does this mean? That's important, isn't it, to have the so what? Verses 19 through 22. And so now you understand the context, where we've come from, and what Paul is all about. And so he says, you need to remember what you were. Notice verse 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And so Paul is writing to Gentiles called uncircumcision. It was a derogatory term used by the Jews of Gentiles. The Gentiles were uncircumcised. They were not the covenant people. It's interesting that Paul speaks of circumcision for both Jews and Gentiles as the circumcision in the flesh. Circumcision was in the flesh and did not necessarily mean a right heart, right? You could have circumcision and have a wrong heart, right? It was true of the most of the Jews, wasn't it? I use William Barclay on a regular basis for my sermon preparation. He was an old Brit from what I remember, and he's great with history. You need to pay attention. Whenever you get a commentary, you need to pay attention. It's like, well, pastor mentioned that guy, so he must be right on. He must be legit all the way across. Not necessarily so, but he's really good with history. And he writes of this conflict between Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Paul is dealing with. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by those who laid claim to that circumcision, which is a physical and man-made thing. This was the first of the great divisions. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. They said that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell, that God loved only Israel of all the nations that He had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile woman in childbirth, for that would be to bring another Gentile into the world. The barrier between Jew and Gentile was absolute. If a Jew married a Gentile, the funeral of that Jew was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Even to go into a Gentile house rendered a Jew unclean. Before Christ, the barriers were up, and after Christ, the barriers were down. And so Barclay tells us, enlightens us as to this conflict between Jew and Gentile. And in verse 12, notice verse 12, Paul lists five things true of Gentiles before Christ. And Paul doesn't mean, I don't think, here to say that there weren't Gentiles of faith. He's going to paint things very dark, and he's going to speak of them as without hope. Chris, you talked about hope, hope, hope. This is going to talk about hope. There were some Gentiles of faith, weren't there? Can you think of some? Rahab, thank you very much. Ruth, different ones. Paul, in verse 12, is going to be speaking really in generalizations as he declares this. Notice verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, Gentiles, separate from Christ. He talked a bit earlier what it meant to be separate from Christ. You would be spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath. Paul here probably also means that Gentiles had little or no knowledge of God's promised deliverer. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Gentiles were not a part of God's chosen covenant people. Those he had made these great promises to. Those he was working through in special ways. Gentiles were on the outs, if you will. They were, as Paul says, what? Strangers to the covenants of promise. Do you remember the covenants of promise? Right? Covenants made with who, first of all? Genesis 12, Abraham. Covenant made with David. Covenants made with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant. That they were strangers to these covenants of promise, these covenants that promised a deliverer, that promised salvation. And Paul concludes they were without hope and without God. Gentiles were in a desperate place. He's speaking of you before and apart from Christ. Okay? Here's my next slide. Absolute darkness. Yeah, how do you depict no hope, without hope and without God? How do you depict that? How do you visualize that? Darkness, absolute darkness. When we were in Israel, we went to Hezekiah's tunnel. We used flashlights. We had flashlights. They'd even provided flashlights. And we went through the tunnel. And then when you're in the tunnel, a number of us have been through Hezekiah's tunnel. And what do? You turn out your flashlight and it is absolute darkness. Absolute darkness. But notice how verse 13 begins. Verse 12, despair, desperation, distress, but it ends. Notice verse 13, there's light in the darkness. Oh, a beacon of light in the darkness. Would you say those first two words with me? But now. But now. In Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so Gentiles brought near to Jews, and both of them brought near to God. How? What was the means of that reconciliation? Christ's death on the cross, the shedding of His blood. Let's never tire of speaking of Christ's work on the cross. Amen? And then in verse 18, Paul gives a similar summary. For through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Jew and Gentile together having access to the Father through Christ. Now notice verse 14 as we work our way through these verses. For He Himself, who is the He? Christ is our peace. What a key word. He's the Prince of Peace. Brings about reconciliation. He made both groups, Jew and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And so the question that comes to mind right away is, what is this barrier of the dividing wall? What is this barrier? What is this dividing wall that separated Jews and Gentiles? It's the enmity brought about by the law. Perhaps in particular, the ceremonial laws that separated Jews and Gentiles. And I think sadly, in many cases, it was about the misapplication of the Jews towards the Gentiles. Many commentators, in fact, if you have a study Bible, you could probably look down at it now. See, Paul here, as he talks about this barrier of the dividing wall, alluding to what? You could look at your study Bible and it would tell you there was an actual wall in the temple in Jerusalem that kept the Gentiles out. They had their place, but it only came so far. And so here's a mock-up, if you will, of the temple. And here is that barrier of the dividing wall, a literal wall 4 to 5 feet high that kept Gentiles on the outside. They were not allowed in. This was the court of women, and the courts continued to go in until in the background here, I think we see the temple. And there were plaques placed along this wall, probably depicted here. And they actually discovered one back in 1871. In fact, I think they discovered a second one. And it read something like this. Let me put one up here. Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whosoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. You can only come so far, and you can come no further. There is this dividing wall, this barrier. And in fact, we find Paul getting into trouble, do we not? I believe it's Acts 20 when he comes back to Jerusalem and the Jews arrest him. Why? Because they said he brought a Gentile into the precincts of the temple. Right? They wanted to kill him, right? Yeah. This animosity. And so we ask the question, how did Christ tear down the dividing wall? Were you asking that question? It's kind of like, right, what is this dividing wall that separated Jews and Gentiles? And now how did Christ tear it down? For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do it? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Christ did away with the enmity between Jew and Gentile. An enmity brought about by the law with its commandments and ordinances. And he did so, as Paul says, by abolishing the law at the cross. Or we might want to speak of his fulfilling the law. At the cross, Christ established what? He spoke of it himself. He established a new covenant. Right? Remember when he was at the Last Supper with his disciples, what did he do as he held up that cup? This is the cup of the new covenant. And so at the cross, Jesus Christ established a new covenant. We can think of it this way, maybe, and a new arrangement between God and man. And under that new arrangement, under that new covenant, Jew and Gentile are one new man in Christ. Our verse 16, Paul says they're one body, which is the body of Christ, which is what? The church, composed of Jew and Gentile. Wow, are we wading deep here with our theology? At Galatians 3, Paul says this, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. How is the law a tutor to lead us to Christ? It shows us we're guilty. It raises the Ten Commandments by which we can evaluate our lives and see that we have desperate needs. And then there were the sacrifices which pointed ahead to Christ. So the law was a tutor bringing us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God. How are we all sons of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Wow. Notice verse 16, back to Ephesians 2. And Paul says that Christ might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came, Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, Jew and Gentile. And through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so I am now at this point becoming redundant. But Jesus, through his work on the cross, the shedding of his blood, and Paul specifically uses that term, through his work on the cross, cut a new covenant, established a new covenant, established a new way of relating to God. And through this new way has brought about peace. That's the big term. Reconciliation between Jew and Gentile and between mankind and God. Oh, wow. Peace. These are missionaries, Don and Carol Richardson. I'm somewhat familiar with them because I spent a year out at Prairie Bible Institute, and before my days, he was at Prairie. They probably both were at Prairie Bible Institute. Anybody ever heard of Prairie Bible Institute? You should have heard of Prairie Bible Institute. Three Hills, Alberta. It's a long way in nowhere. I mean, it's just out in the prairies. They were graduates. He was. And in 1962, as a couple, and that's their son Stephen, they went to Netherlands, New Guinea. I believe now it's called Irian Jaya, or Papua New Guinea. The Don Richardson wrote a book out of his experience here as he worked with the Swati people, and the book was called Peace Child. Anybody read Peace Child? It's a great missionary book. And in essence, what Don wants to say is that God puts things in a culture that prove to be bridges to proclaim Christ. And that's what he talks about with the Swahi people. The Swahi people were a violent people, a violent tribe. They were violent. They were cannibals. They went and worked with them in 1962. And what was interesting, I say interesting, disturbing about the Swati and their tribes is that they honored betrayal. And so for them, you really distinguish yourself if you can befriend somebody, maybe even share some meals, and then have them become your meal. You killed them. So they honored this betrayal. And so you can imagine, or you can think of the challenge as Don and Carol share Christ with these people because they shared Christ with them. And guess who the hero in the story is? Judas. The betrayer of Christ. It's like they got all excited about Judas. Sick, right? It's like, ah. They lived with the Swai, and they had two tribes that moved in close to them, and these tribes constantly fought. And so the Richardsons let these two tribes know, look, we're going to leave before you kill each other. Those tribes didn't want the Richardsons to leave. They liked them there and the things they brought to their lives. And so they said, look, we will establish peace. Like, how are you going to establish peace? And they would do it through the exchange of children. And so the Kamur tribe gave a child to the Hinman tribe, and the Hinman tribe gave a child to the Kamur tribe, and they called that child, or those children, Tereptim. What does that mean? A peace child. We'll give a child to you, you give a child to us, and we'll establish peace. Wow. And Don Richardson writes, I had thought of the Swati culture as based on a single pillar, a total idolization of violence with its awesome manifestations of treachery, headhunting, and cannibalism, aided when necessary by betrayal. In this view, peace could never be established, for goodwill could have no credibility. The theory had seemed logical, watertight, yet somewhere in prehistory, the ancestors of the Swahi had accomplished what the theory said could not be done. They had found a way to prove sincerity and establish peace. Among the Sawi, every demonstration of friendship was suspect except one. If a man would actually give his own son to his enemies, that man could be trusted. And everyone who laid his hand on the given son was bound not to work violence against those who gave him, nor to employ the bind of betrayal for their destruction. Fascinating. And so this peace child, the means of peace between these two warring tribes, and from there, the means the Richardsons had to share Christ with them. They could go on to speak of God's peace child, the Prince of Peace. Isn't that fascinating? But that's our passage in Ephesians 2. Jesus Christ is God's peace child. He is the Prince of Peace who through his death on the cross brought about reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, between humanity, and then with humanity, with God the Father. Jesus is the ultimate peace child. Amen? Oh, as Paul says, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he may make the two into one new man and establish peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. I'll get to my application in a minute here, but oh, to glory in the peace child. That's where Paul's going. But quickly, let's finish up. We have a few more verses to look at, and then you can leave here and talk about this over the lunch table or the dinner table. Talk about, wow, there's a lot in this passage. But you understand the flow, right? Verses 11 and 12, Paul says what? Remember what you were. All right, Gentiles, remember what you were before Christ. And then in verses 13 through 18, he says, now this is what you are in Christ. This reconciliation has been brought about, not just between you and God, but between others, between the Jews. And then he goes on to say, well, let me tell you the so what. Or to use his term, he says the so then. He says, verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Oh, you've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so Paul says, oh, Gentile, we got any Gentiles here who are in Christ? Every hand I would hope would go up. Yes, I heard most of us. I'm a Gentile in Christ. Well, then Paul says you are blessed to be fellow citizens with the saints. Now, through Christ, you're members of the kingdom of God with the Jews. He says you are also of God's household, verse 19. You're a member of the family of God. And then if that's not enough, you're not just members of the kingdom, you're not just members of the family, you are a temple in the Lord, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, and you, along with every other person, Jew or Gentile, who has faith in Christ, are members of this temple, are a part of this temple, within which the Spirit of God dwells, and the glory of God is to be revealed. That's you, Gentile. At one time, so far apart, you were up off the field in the nosebleed section, right? But now in Christ Jesus, you've been brought into the kingdom of God and into the family of God, and now you're a part of the temple of God through which he's revealing the glory of his Son. Can I hear an amen? So let's apply it. Let's apply it. Well, what do we do with this? Well, this is where I end up. We must rejoice in all we have in Christ. That's what Paul's all about in this whole section. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He just continues to build and build and build and build, doesn't he? In all kinds of ways. This is what you have in Christ. So we must rejoice. We should feel good. I think last Sunday I said, hey, feel good about things. But Boy, we should rejoice in all we have in Christ. Marianne Bird wrote the book, The Whisper Test. And she tells about being a little girl. She had a cleft palate, and so she was kind of on the outs at school. Her teeth weren't quite straight. She had a crooked nose, garbled speech. And she was convinced that no one besides her family could ever love her. She was in second grade. Mrs. Leonard was her teacher, and they administered a hearing test, evidently, every year. And the hearing test, this was years ago, so it was very simple, non-technical. The student would stand by the door, and Mrs. Leonard would be at her desk, and she would whisper something. She'd want to hear if they could hear. She wanted to know if they could hear what she said. So she would say things like this: the sky is blue. Or do you have new shoes? And Marianne Bird says, I waited there for those words that God, as she took the test, must have put into her mouth. Those seven words that changed my life. Because Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish that you were my little girl. I wish you were my little girl. Changed Marianne Bird's for life forever. Oh, God just hasn't whispered into our lives. He spoke light into the darkness of our minds and our hearts. He brought about a transformation of our hearts, and He's given us new life, transformed us radically. We must rejoice in all that we have in Christ. He says to us, I'm glad you're my child. You're a member of my kingdom, but more than that, you're a member of my family. And if we can say even more than that, you're a part of the temple through which I'm revealing the glory of my Son. Wow. Oh. As we understand these things, maybe that's why you'll find me in the back when I worship. I oftentimes have my hands up. Why? Because these truths are such glorious truths that we sing about. If we just understand somewhat the depth of what we proclaim with our lips. Wow, it's amazing. It's turned me into a charismatic. Yeah. Now I'm starting to scare some people. Application number two. And this is where Paul goes for with it. We must work for the unity in the church. That's where he's going to go. That when he gets to chapter four, chapters 1-3 are doctrine. He's going to develop all this stuff. And boy, when he gets to chapter 4, he's off and running with this kind of stuff. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's where Paul's going to go with it. That's where we're going to go with it as we develop these last four chapters. It's about unity. God has done the work. There's these spiritual realities. In Christ, we are one. Reconciled to one another. Reconciled to God. And so that must be a reality in our everyday existence in the church. Amen? And it can be really tough to get a group of Christians to get along. Can I hear an amen on that one? Yeah. But that's where it's all going to go to. It can be really tough. But I think the point even behind that is this. You, as the Church of Jesus Christ, represent Him to the culture. And you better represent Him well. And if there's all this bickering and we can't even get along, don't talk to me about Jesus. In fact, don't share Jesus with somebody if that's your life. Because they'll look at what you do and how you live and what you proclaim, and they say, look, how you live speaks so loud, I can't hear a thing you've got to say. And that's why it's so important we've got to get along. Because it's the reality of the gospel. That God is uniting men and women to one another in Christ, Jew and Gentile, and then to God Himself through His Son. Amen. Boy, we've got a big role to play in our culture, don't we, in our world? Yeah. Father, we cry out to You. Your word is wonderful. Your word is a delight. Thank You for Paul and how You used him to pen this book to the church in Ephesus and other churches. in Asia Minor and ultimately to us. What glorious truths about Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the ultimate Prince of Peace, who through his work on the cross established a new covenant and brought about peace between all people and between you, and not just brought about peace. It's not just, well, there's an absence of conflict. No, we're members of your kingdom. We're members of your family. We're a part of the glorious temple indwelt by your Spirit, through which you're manifesting the glory of who you are and your Son in the world today. Continue to stir our minds and our hearts with these great thoughts. As Paul prayed that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, because I think that most of us would amen everything that's been said. We see it clearly in your word, but oh, to live there. Oh, help our amen to be transformational. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.